Thanks, Sally. Thanks, David. Shall we pray as we stand? Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. And we pray that, Lord, you would help us. Help us to hear your challenge. Help us to hear your encouragement and your comfort. And help us, Lord, to live. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Please do be seated. So we're making our way, as many of you will be aware, through James's little letter in the New Testament. And James was the half-brother of Jesus, one of the 12 apostles. And he writes to us. It's kind of like a sermon, really. And what we've reached now is the passage in here, which is not subtle. I love that, Sally. That was brilliant when you got up and read, because you just launched into it. And it starts with, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail, okay, because of the misery that is coming upon you." And you just launched in. It was just brilliant. And thank you so much for reading for us. But in this passage, James is being extraordinarily blunt and to some extent pretty harsh, actually. But what James recognizes is that actually wealth can be extraordinarily dangerous. Jesus himself spent 15%, is estimated, of his teaching is around the issue of wealth and of money. And David read a portion of that for us from Matthew. And to some extent, James is not addressing wealth per se or money per se. He's addressing wealth and money as a god, as a diversion. Not as a tool for the common good, but a means of self-indulgence and power. Money does not change hearts, it reveals the flaws in them, rather like water going through limestone, and the potholes are evidence of the way in which water can cause such damage. Water finds the little cracks and crevices and reveals them and expands them. And so similarly, money does that same kind of thing to us if we're not careful. Money is not sinful, wealth is not sinful, but it's hazardous if used unwisely. It is a great servant, but a terrible master. And to some extent, it's not about how much money we have, it's about how much power we allow the money we have over us. But money and wealth do not satisfy, of course. Jim Carrey, the comedian actor, very famously said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they've ever dreamed of so that they can see it's not the answer." And Paul writes to us again pretty famously, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people," he continues, "eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So James in this passage kind of thunders like an Old Testament prophet and recognizing the challenges and the dangers. For James, it's not just about simply believing in Jesus, but belief in Jesus changes us and transforms us. Our belief alters our behavior, as we said right at the beginning of this series. And James is really keen to help us understand that our belief alters our behavior. I mean, I used the illustration right at the beginning of the series that all of you came in this morning and just sat very comfortably, placed your entire weight upon the chair. You had faith, you had belief in the chair that it would hold your weight. If on the previous week you had come in and the chair had collapsed under you, this week you'd have come in and you'd have checked the chair, you know, make sure it was certain and given it a little rock, and then you would have placed yourself very delicately in it and gradually added your weight to make sure that it was secure. Belief, faith, alters the way in which we behave, and it does that in so many different ways. That's a silly illustration, the chair one. But the way in which we sink into God, if you like, and trust God, depends upon our understanding of God, but also our belief in what else we trust, in what else we invest in, is demonstrated in our behavior, in our values. We could say it's demonstrated in our bank balance and our bank statements. So James, if you like, thunders about four things, and they're all interlinked and overlapped, and I just want to make my way briefly through them. If you've got a Bible, we've done this pretty much every Sunday I've been teaching. If you've got a Bible, have it open at James 5 and you can follow me. It's only six verses. so we won't be here for long. But James 5, verses 2 and 3 says this: "Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." It's pretty blunt, isn't it? Hoarding, for me, is beautifully illustrated by Gollum. Lord of the Rings. Any of you know Lord of the Rings, the book or the movie? And Gollum, of course, is obsessed by the ring. The ring which is his and belongs to him. "It's my precious," he says. I would attempt the voice, but I don't want to scare you. So, but it's my precious. It's his precious. His precious. My precious. It's his. It belongs to him. And of course, one of the whole themes of the book is the way in which the ring doesn't belong to him. He belongs to the ring, doesn't he? The ring has taken him over. The ring possesses him. What should be a servant has become, in fact, the master, holding on to this precious. And to some extent, around this is about our security. We hold on to stuff. Psychologists, as I've often reminded us, say that the four basic human needs are love, security, significance, and purpose. And in terms of our wealth, it fulfills for us, to a large extent, that idea of security. Love, security, significance, and purpose. But it also gives us significance as well. And when it comes to hoarding, it's about essentially around our need for security. We hang on to it, just in cases. Just in case there's a rainy day of some sort. And we find all sorts of ways, if we're not careful, if we've become a slave to money instead of money being a slave to for us, then actually we find ourselves justifying all sorts of reasons why we hang on to this stuff. Jesus says these words: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." We've just read this. "Where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Jesus told a story, the story about a rich man who had an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I will store my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat and drink and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." I read someone writing about this who very bluntly said, "You never, do you, after a hearse, see a removal van. You know, there's never the whole person's possessions following them to the next place where they're going. You know, when we move house, you know, when we move from one place to another, we take all our possessions with us, but you never see one following a hearse. We don't take anything with us. Savings and investments and pensions and all of these things are good stewardship, by the way. We are to be responsible for ourselves, to look after ourselves and not be people who kind of scrounge off others, unless, of course, we find ourselves in a very difficult situation. As much as it's within our power, we are to look after ourselves and to look after others. But that good stewardship can turn sour, can't it? It is good stewardship unless it's not just good, but it is God to us. It has become God to us. John Calvin, the Reformation writer, said this: "Our hearts are idol-making factories." Our hearts are idol-making factories. This is all around that commandment, one of the ten, which is, isn't it, is, you know, "Do not have any other gods before me. Do not make idols and do not have any other gods before me." Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God. Invest in heaven or in these last days." And for the people that James was writing to, by the way, just a few years after he'd written his letter, Jerusalem, the place that many of these people would have been living, was utterly destroyed and people lost everything. The Romans came and utterly destroyed and decimated Jerusalem. So for them, it was very much a kind of last day situation. In these last days, if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves with nothing. Verse 4 says this, look, the wages, it does get better, by the way. Look, the wages you fail to pay, the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Essentially, fraudulence is fraud is about a failure to pay our way. And all of us kind of feel pretty good about this one. Probably we're going, well, fraud, that's not my thing. That's not something I'm not into fraud. But in our individualized culture, the challenge is that if we're not careful, we forget our responsibility to each other, and especially to the poor. In God's economy, we are given in order that we can give and share. Not given for us to hoard and hang on to, and as we'll see, not for our own necessarily self-indulgence. It's not that we're not allowed to enjoy our wealth, but it's the challenge of whether we enjoy our wealth at the expense of others. And the challenge for fraud is about how, and fraudulent behaviour is about how well we are treating others, how well we're recognising not just our own rights, but their rights. Not just what it is we deserve, but actually what about them and what they deserve. One of the ways we might see this is the way in which we treat those who serve us, those who are, for want of a better expression, our servants. Quite often you might hear people talking about, well, I'm the customer, and the customer is always right. I demand this. I want this. One way we can test that is if we go into a shop and realise that we've not been charged for something and leave the shop, do we go back and say, actually, I owe you this money? And many of us, I hope, will do that, and that's fantastic. But actually, the challenge is if we don't go back and do that, do we go back when we've been overcharged? Because I think the vast majority of us would go back if we were overcharged. The challenge is, am I going to go back if I've been undercharged? Especially if I felt like I deserved it and they were charging too much anyway. The other question is about how well we tip, for instance. Are we generous in the way in which we bless people and give generously to those who are probably, for the most part, just on the living wage? Is it called the living wage? It used to be the minimum wage, didn't it? But I think it's called the living wage now, which I think makes it sound better, that you can live on it. Is that right?
Two different things.
Oh, are there? Go on then.
Minimum wage is what you have to pay.
Okay.
Living wage is what companies decide.
Ah, thank you. That's really helpful. So there's a minimum wage which you have to pay and a living wage which you can aspire to. Yeah. Or choose to pay. It's a real challenge, isn't it, about how much we value others and about recognising our responsibility towards them, about those who mow our fields, as James puts it, which would have been a real thing in those days. This last week, it's been really interesting doing this, actually, by the way, preparing for this, because I filled in my tax form last week. I don't know whether you're aware, but Vicar's self-employed, so I have to fill in a tax return each year. And I was filling in my tax form. And, of course, it asked me all sorts of questions. I remember going to see an accountant on one occasion, and sorry to kind of blacken accountants' names, because we've got some very good ones, by the way, in our congregation this morning. But this particular accountant, because I have to live in a house that is not my house and have to clean it and maintain it, I can claim a proportion of the cost to me for my cleaning materials in order to kind of get some deduction on my tax. I can offset that against tax. I mean, just to let you know, I'm not really into detail, and I want to fill in the form quite quickly, so I never bother. But on this particular occasion, I did use an accountant, and I went to this accountant, and they said to me, how much did you spend on cleaning materials? Now, I can't remember the exact figure, but it went something like this. I said, well, I've spent 50 quid this year on cleaning materials, and we have an exceptionally clean house. And some of you are going, what? What do you mean 50 quid? That's not enough. Anyway, that's exactly what he said. He said, well, 50 quid is not enough. He said, you can charge £500. He said, because Inland Revenue won't ask questions. I'm going, this is unbelievable. I've got receipts here. It was 50 quid. And he goes, well, that's not enough. And I said, but that's what it costs me. He said, but you can claim more. And I'm going, I don't think it works like that. And it was an accountant trying to help me defraud. And actually, when you stop and think about it, you go, so what do our taxes go to? Oh, yeah, that goes to actually help other people too, isn't it? It's actually to provide services for our nation. And you can argue, well, no, I don't like what we spend on weapons and that sort of thing, or I don't like the way the government's spending it. But actually, in reality, I'm not just defrauding Inland Revenue, this faceless kind of organisation. I'm actually defrauding each other. And so as I was filling in my tax return, I was acutely aware actually, it's so interesting. As you're filling in, you're going, no, but that doesn't sound much, does it? And then you go, it was actually the amount, though, Howard, because the temptation even is there. And then the other thing for us is about, actually, in our global world, how do we respond in the context of a global economy? What do we do with our purchasing power? In terms of the food that we buy and the clothes that we buy. This really challenges me about the way in which we can we ensure that actually the people at the other end, the producers, are getting a viable living wage, not just the minimum wage, but a living wage for what it is they've produced, which has then been imported into our country. And the whole sort of production question of whether we've got, you know, whether even the clothes I'm wearing this morning were produced in some kind of sweatshop somewhere. And the people, you know, I'm able to afford clothes and have clothes. Bearing in mind, in somewhere like Karamoja, people will have just one set of clothing. When James wrote this, people would have had one set of clothing. That's probably what they'd have had. If they'd had two sets of clothing, it would have been a real demonstration of wealth. You had one set of clothing. And that was all you had, and you kind of took it off, washed it, and then put it back on again. And that's certainly my experience of working among the Karamojong, that for many folk there, they just have the one set of clothing. And when we were there in 2008, some of us went as a group from this church in 2008, and we would drink bottled water, because the water out there for us is not safe. It would make us very sick. But they're kind of used to it and sort of immune to it. It's either killed them or they've grown immune to it. But for us, there was a risk of, well, it will kill us or it's going to make us very sick at the worst. So we drank bottled water. And I would drink at least 5 or 6 bottles a day. You know, you've seen the way I walk around with my water flask. You know, I think being hydrated is really important. So I would drink at least 5 to 7 bottles a day. And because it's very hot out there. And then we discovered that one bottle was the equivalent of a day's wage in Karamoja. This is a really serious issue for us in our world, isn't it? And James is challenging us about the dangers of wealth. He goes on to talk about indulgence, about living on earth in luxury in verse 5, and then he talks about betrayal, about the way in which if we're not careful, it twists us so much that actually we will sacrifice the wrong things. Instead of sacrificing money for relationships, is one of the examples here, what we do is we sacrifice the relationships for money. And James, of course, is writing in the context of Jesus, who was sold for 30 pieces of silver by Judas. James was there when that happened. But also there's a challenge for us about sacrificing relationships, whether that's family, friends, or neighbours, or even at times our own well-being, and bearing in mind we belong to God, so our well-being is a question and challenge for us as well. But actually what happens is if we're not careful, we look to make more money. Rather than going, actually, money is a servant of these things. My relationships will come first. My relationship with God and with others will come first. The risk is that wealth can steal our hearts. So James speaks to us because we are rich. Most of us here would be considered rich because of what we have. But he speaks to us quite harshly, perhaps recognizing the real danger for us. Albert Barnes, a theologian of a previous century, wrote this: there is no sin in being rich. Please hear this. There is no sin in being rich. Where sin exists amongst the rich, it arises from the manner in which the wealth is acquired, the spirit which it tends to engender in the heart, and the way in which it is used. Paul tells us this, and I'll finish with these words. It's a little bit long, so just get yourself comfortable. It says this: godliness with contentment is great gain. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. In other words, we are given these things for our joy, but also not for our selfish joy, but in other words, to enable others to be joy. And Paul makes that clear when he says this: command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Let's pray. Lord, in our hearts we recognize that what we long for is love. And you are the God who is love. You offer us a relationship that brings with it security, significance, and purpose. You offer us life itself. And so, Lord, forgive us for the times when we have pursued other things for the sake of that relationship, when we have sacrificed the relationship with you and with others for the pursuit of something else. And we pray that, Lord, you would renew us this day, renew our hearts and our focus upon you, that we might seek first the kingdom of God and so enter into life in all its fullness. Help us, Lord, those who have much, to be willing to be rich in good deeds to others. Help us to enjoy all that you've given to us, but to hold it lightly and use it to serve you and your world. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen. 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 Thanks, Matt.